Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll, God willing, finally finish this chapter today. Exodus chapter 20 at verse 22 is where we will pick up in our reading, and we'll hear God's word from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, verse 26. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, today we begin a new section of the book of Exodus, a section known as the Book of the Covenant. And we remember from where we ended up last week that after receiving the Ten Commandments with Israel at the foot of Sinai, Moses now returns to the top of the mountain. And he goes there, drawing near to the thick darkness where God was, in order to receive this set of laws, these laws known as the Book of the Covenant. It runs from verse 22 all the way to the end of chapter 23. And this is a section of the Bible that we probably don't list as one of our favorites. It's full of civil law. It's full of laws regarding protection of property and personal injury. There are laws that governed daily life for the Israelites with one another as citizens and neighbors. And we're going to learn about them over the next three chapters. But notice that the Book of the Covenant, it begins here with these civil regulations concerning worship, how an altar would be built. He gives instructions that seem, well, a little strange to us. They're not to make it out of hewn stones. They weren't to use a tool on it. They weren't to build steps. And their nakedness was not to be exposed. These are the sort of things that we read about in the Old Testament. And we sort of scratch our heads sometimes and say, "I don't get it. What on earth is this all about?" And we may scratch our heads quite a bit over the next three chapters, actually. As 21st century Westerners, it's only natural that laws like these are going to sound a little strange, a little foreign. It's no surprise that passages like this, or sections of the Old Testament, such as the next three chapters of Exodus, are not among our favorites. And we may even be tempted to wonder if such passages have really any relevance for us at all as Gentile Christians, as those in the New Covenant. Our temptation sometimes, if you ever try to read through the Bible, which I want to always encourage you to do, but we hit places like this, and it's a little strange. You feel like you hit a lull, a flat spot. And we may be tempted to kind of skip over it. But what we have to keep in mind is that these laws given to Israel form part of the unfolding drama of redemptive history. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not all parts of Scripture are as important as every other part, but all are important, and all are inspired and form part of the unfolding drama of redemption. Not only were these real laws given to a real nation in history that served a real purpose, but they also bear a particular relationship to later events in that redemptive historical story, namely, as they relate to the person and work of Christ, the climax of the story. And we will see that with this first law that God gives in the Book of the Covenant, this law regarding altars, He does just that. The altar not only served an important purpose in Israel's worship and life, it not only served a point in history, but it also foreshadowed the work of the Savior. It also pointed Israel beyond. It pointed Israel to that promise that God had given, that He would send them one to crush the serpent's head. And so when we think of how God used the things of history to form part of this wonderful drama and story, and how they climax in the person and work of Christ, well, then these passages do speak to us today, Christian. They come to us and tell us of what God has done for us in Jesus. And we find our place in this story. And so let's think about the altar of the Lord today. Let's think about how the altar of the Lord was, first of all, the place where God met His people. Secondly, how it was the place where God made atonement for His people. And finally, how it was the place where God made reconciliation with His people. Those are the three things that I want you to think about this morning from our text. So in the first place, and we'll spend the majority of the time on this, the altar of the Lord was the place where God met His people. Again, the first thing that God does is address something regarding worship. And that should stand out to us. He's going to go through all the civil law, the stuff that it seems kind of boring. But He first starts with worship. Why? Well, because the Lord places such an emphasis upon worship. Worship is really the reason why God has created us. It's really the point of human existence. We're made to know God, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever. And such a critical part of that is the corporate worship service. Is God summoning His people and bringing them together so that He meets with them. Just as we're assembled here right now. Here we are, all of us. We went through the normal routine that we're in of getting to bed at a certain time, waking up at a certain time, feeding ourselves, clothing ourselves, hopefully bathing ourselves, and coming into this place via some mode of transportation and assembling here with our brothers and sisters. You didn't decide to stay home today and worship God as an individual. You didn't decide to say, well, I'll just worship God in the way that I think is best. Instead, you decided to come here. Why? Because you know that God places such an emphasis upon the assembly of His people, upon corporate worship, because it plays such a major component of the Christian life. For that's why we were made, to glorify God, to worship Him. And we see here God's emphasis upon public, corporate acts of worship as He first goes to, now here's My laws regarding how you're going to build an altar. We're going to give you civil laws. Let's get this straight first. And notice how He reiterates the first and second commandments in verse 23. He says, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with Me, and you shall not make for yourselves gods of gold." Well, He's just basically told them that in the Ten Commandments, and here He is repeating it. Why? Well, the Lord knows how prone to idolatry we are. He knows that ever since the fall, human beings have loved to fashion idols in the heart and to make some sort of representation that's tangible to them of that idol that they have made in the heart. And usually that representation is made out of something that humans consider precious. And silver and gold are considered precious. Always have been. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Because it's shiny. That's why. It's shiny. And that's why we say that metal has more value than this metal over here. And it's not that there's inherent evil in gold and silver. God later is going to tell them to use gold in part of the tabernacle. But the point He's making here is that they were not to form some kind of figurines and use them alongside himself. He knows that that is what they've been exposed to in the pagan culture of Egypt and what they will be exposed to in the pagan culture of Canaan. And he knows that what's in the heart of the Egyptian and in the heart of the Canaanite is also in the heart of the Israelite, just as it is in the heart of you and me. We love to make idols. And we make them out of God's gifts to us. We want to worship the gift rather than the giver of the gift. We can turn good things into idols. Sex, work, food, all kinds of relationships, modes of transportation, sticks and bricks that we live in, all of these things that we constantly covet and say, if only I had, then I'd be happy, and we never are. We love to make idols. And so God immediately reiterates this. He says, you shall not do that, and don't put them next to me. Don't practice this syncretism. And then he gives these rather peculiar sounding instructions regarding altars. They were to be made of earth. Or if they were made of stone, they were not to be made of hewn stones. They were to be made of just uncut, we might say in our day, organic looking rocks. And they were not to use steps. Why? So that their nakedness would not be revealed. You see, this is the stuff we scratch our head and we say, what does all this mean? Well, the simple answer to these things is that God did not want Israel to worship in the same way that pagans worshiped. And these were things that were common in the ancient Near East. Throughout Mesopotamia, people would worship their gods in ways that involved steps leading up into the sky, nakedness, all sorts of things. He doesn't want them to do that. It was common, as we learned when we learned about Jacob back in the book of Genesis, for these ziggurats to be built throughout Mesopotamia. They would just dot the horizon. These huge temples, like you might see if you travel to parts of South America and Mexico. Steps leading up into the sky, because why? Man always wants to build his way up into the heavens. This is precisely what happened at the Tower of Babel. Man brought his tools and he cut ornate stones and he built a staircase so that he could reach God. The text in Genesis 11 says that they said, come, let us make brick, let us build. And what they ended up doing was exploiting God's common grace, perverting God's good gifts in order to make an idolatrous tower that would bring them into heaven and preempt the consummation. And so God said, you, Israel, will not decide how you will build my altar. You will simply make it the way I tell you, and I want you to make it out of earth or uncut stone. And he even reiterated this prohibition in Deuteronomy 27, verses 5 and 6, for that altar that was to be erected at Mount Ebal, and Joshua strictly enforced it. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, we're told that in the construction of Solomon's temple, when he converted the tabernacle to the temple, he still followed this rule. It says that only finished stones were cut at the quarry so that no hammer or axe or any iron tool was heard in the house while it was being built. Many centuries later, during the Maccabean revolt, Judah Maccabee, he built an altar following the same kind of instructions. He was careful to use only uncut stones. And Josephus, describing Herod's temple, the second temple, reports that no iron was used in the construction of the altar. Well, why such strict instructions? Why didn't God simply say, as long as you're sincere, as long as your heart is right, just do what you want? Well, the answer is that God cares how he is worshipped. It matters to Him. He is holy. And the altar was the specific place where this holy God would come down and meet His people. And He wants something made in such a way that shows that He is the one who comes down. Who comes down the staircase, if you will, and meets with them. The temple was a holy place. The tabernacle was holy. And the altar was a representation of that. Gerhardus Voss put it this way. He said, the altar is in fact a house of God. A tabernacle in miniature. Hence it is described as the place where God records His name and meets with His people. And notice that in verse 24, that the altar is where sacrifices of sheep and oxen were made to the Lord. Specifically, the burnt offerings and peace offerings. It was a place where God met His people in order to make atonement for them. That's the next thing we want to think about. The place where God made atonement for His people. It's the place where God met His people. He wants it holy. He doesn't want it built in the ways that the pagans would build. He doesn't want the kind of cultic sexual activity going on with the nakedness. He doesn't want stones and steps going all the way up into the sky. You build it the way I tell you, because it's the place where I meet you. And it's the place where I make atonement for you. Now I want you to notice in our text here, these two different sacrifices or offerings that are mentioned. Because these are going to be developed throughout Exodus, and they're especially developed in the book of Leviticus. But he talks about burnt offerings and peace offerings. Well, let's think about the burnt offering. That's called the olah. The burnt offering was an offering made for atonement. Now, what is atonement? In our culture, atonement is not a word that we use too frequently. We may hear it once in a while. A movie came out a couple of years ago called Atonement. And many people probably didn't know what it meant. What is it? Well, it's used a lot in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And most simply, it refers to making wrongs right. It refers to compensation, to amends for wrongdoings. A person might speak about making atonement for the things that he has done in his past. Making atonement for the ways in which he has wronged other people. But you see, when it comes to a sinner's relationship to the holy and living God, we cannot possibly make atonement for our sins. We cannot make our wrongs right in the eyes of God simply by going to church, by being a good guy, by paying our taxes, by trying to raise our family the right way, by just trying to be a moral person. That will not make atonement for our sins. A perfect payment must be made. God doesn't do short sales when it comes to sin. The full principal amount must be paid off. And that's a problem. Because sin puts us in infinite debt before God. And the problem is we have no chance of paying it off. The principal amount is way too much. We're way, way in over our head. And the interest is too high. And we can't possibly get ahead. In fact, with every payment we make, we actually plunge ourselves further into debt and become more encumbered. And because God is just, He demands a full payment. And so you see, atonement, when it comes to our relationship with God, it has to be perfect. We need a true bailout. Somebody who truly comes by and says, I'll pay every penny. And the pennies are good. And this is what God promised Adam when He promised a Savior to crush the serpent's head and reverse the curse of death. And you see, the burnt offerings on the altar, done according to God's design, was a way He provided for Israel to look specifically to His promise of a Savior. A worshiper would bring an animal to be sacrificed to a priest and or by a priest, and the priest would then lay hands, usually on the head of that animal, in this symbolic act of transferring the worshiper's sin to the animal. And then the animal would be killed. The priest would usually pull out a knife and slit the animal's throat, and blood would come out everywhere. That was a worship service. Because the worshiper would immediately see that and say, that should be me. Sin causes death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. I deserve that knife. Blood would be sprinkled on the side of the altar, and then the animal, the sheep, or the goat, or the ox, whatever it was, would be placed on top of the altar, and the whole thing would be burned to a crisp, gone. And what the symbolism communicated was that the animal died in the sinner's place. God would accept that sacrifice as an act of atonement, as an act of covering, as an act of payment, even though it didn't make true atonement. It was just a temporary plan. It couldn't truly atone for sins because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned against God make atonement for sins. And yet God used these sacrifices to prepare the way for the one true sacrifice of atonement. And we see that throughout redemptive history He did this. He did it right after the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. What did He do? He killed an animal, maybe several, and used skins to cover them. We read the same thing after Noah, after the flood. He builds an altar. He sacrifices animals. The patriarchs, they built altars. And now Israel, and they're given rules about that. There was always an altar where God's people could gather, where they could see what sin causes, and where they could understand that God makes atonement through blood. And what the burnt offering was doing, of course, was preparing the way for the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the New Testament book of the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Because the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this very thing. And he shows that the burnt offerings find their fulfillment in Christ. So we let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, okay, it can never, the law, the burnt offerings, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So it's all temporary, you see. It's all pointing the way to Christ. Now notice what he says next. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he quotes Psalm 40. The New Testament authors love to do that, quote the Old Testament. He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. These are the words of Jesus, the words of the Son to the Father. In that great covenant before the foundation of the world, the covenant of redemption. And we see here that God is not just a bloodthirsty God who says, more flesh, throw your pound of flesh up on the altar and let me breathe blood, as the pagan gods were. That's not what God delights in. What does He delight in? He delights in obedience, in righteousness, in the doing of His will. And His Son came, assumed human flesh to be a sacrifice. But He did everything according to the will of the Father. He comes and He is actively obedient throughout His life, even to the point of giving Himself up upon the cross. And so He is the thing that God delights in, and He is the thing that makes atonement. Verse 8, when He said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first, the Mosaic covenant, in order to establish the second, the new covenant. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, the person and work of Christ is the place where God meets His people. The altar and the burnt offerings made upon it, they find their fulfillment in Christ. And there, you see, God met His people in the greatest of ways. Not only did the Son assume human flesh and walk amongst His people, live amongst His people, come into contact with His people. Not only did God meet His people through the life of Christ, but most especially when He went to the darkness of the cross and had our sins laid upon Him. God met His people. He touched them in that way, even though He is holy and cannot know sin. Our sins were imputed to Him, the one who knew no sin. And as Martin Luther put it, Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer there has ever been anywhere in the world. A sinner, says Luther, who has and bears the sins of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter. Of Peter, who denied Christ. Of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. He took these sins committed by us, says Luther, upon His own body in order to make satisfaction for them with His own blood. How well does God meet His people in Christ? The holy God who cannot look upon sin, sending His Son to take our sins upon Himself. And we need to remember that as we sorrow over our own sins and struggle against them, how well God has met us in Jesus Christ in making atonement for them all. Christ is the altar. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13, we heard in the call to worship, He is the final altar which has truly made atonement for all our sins. Christ personally paid all of your debt off so that you are debt-free. And He's deposited perfect righteousness to your account and secured an eternal inheritance for you. That is what your Savior has done. That is the altar of atonement, the burnt offering. That is truly good news. But notice that there's one more sacrifice here that is made upon this altar. He says, you might keep your place in Hebrews 10. We're going to come back to it in a second. But He says, your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. Now, what's a peace offering? Well, a peace offering was the shelamim. It was called the peace offering because it comes from the Hebrew word shalom, for peace. And like the burnt offering, the peace offering dealt with sin. It would bring a sense of forgiveness to the worshiper. But it had a different emphasis. It showed what kind of relationship that God has with His people once atonement has been made. Because you see, in the burnt offering, the entire animal was consumed. But in the peace offering, only the best parts were consumed as an offering to the Lord. And the rest was cooked until it was tender. And it was spread as a meal before the worshipers. And there the worshipers were invited to come and to make table with the Lord, and to eat, and to have fellowship. It's a beautiful thing. shalom, peace, reconciliation with this holy God. God says, I have forgiven you. I've made atonement. Now come to my table. Eat. Satisfy yourselves with that which is good. Have a meal with me. Put this in your mouth. Chew it. Eat it. It is good. Trimper Longman pointed out that shalom refers to that condition that results from being in covenant with God. Sin, says Longman, disrupts shalom. And so shalamim, the peace offering, describes the condition that results once that breach has been resolved. In other words, the altar was the place where God made reconciliation between Himself and His people. And this too, of course, was fulfilled in Christ. For it is only in Him that we have peace with God. Not only does God make atonement for us in the altar of Christ, but He also makes peace. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And look again one more time at Hebrews 10. This time at verse 19. Notice what the writer says after pointing out how we have atonement through this one sacrifice of Christ. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see what God says to you? He says, I've made atonement. You haven't sacrificed anything to me. I've come down and made the sacrifice for you. I've paid off your debt. I've come down and made reconciliation between you and me so that we are not enemies. It's good news. It's very bad news if you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ and you don't approach God through the one altar of Jesus Christ, then you don't have peace with God. You may say, well, I talk to God, I pray with Him, and but I'm just kind of feeling my way around this whole spirituality thing. Well, that's great if you talk to your conscience and you talk to your windshield in the car. But there is no way for you to have peace with God apart from the way that He has designed, apart from His altar, apart from the way that He meets His people in Jesus Christ. And He, through Jesus Christ, says, come, have peace with me. Come to my table. Eat. Delight yourselves in rich food, in fine wine. Come and dine with me. Have fellowship with me. Do you know that fellowship? Because, Christian, it is yours in Christ Jesus. You can enter in boldly into the Holy of Holies and say, I can come to God without fear because I am sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, not with the blood of bulls and goats. Christ is our final altar, and we have in Him all the love and all the atonement and all of the reconciliation we could ever, ever desire. And so what is our response then to such wonderful news? How do we respond to this altar of Christ in which God has done everything? Well, there are two places in the New Testament that speak of an altar or a sacrifice, rather, that we offer. But we have to notice the way in which they're given. The first has to do with offering ourselves as living sacrifices. After Paul lays out all of the wonderful news of what God has done for us in Christ, In Romans chapters 1 through 11, he then says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or spiritual worship, we could interpret. In other words, our lives belong to Him because He purchased us in the altar of Christ. And Christian, that should guide and inform every decision we make. Should I do this? How should I do this? What about this? Well, we belong to God. We are His, and we are called to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. Secondly, we are to offer to God the sacrifice of praise. We heard that earlier in Hebrews 13. Through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We offer up to Him the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of praise and blessing to His name. It's like sweet-smelling incense to Him. Blessing Him and praising Him for His works and for who He is and what He has done in prayer. And loved ones, that also means gathering with the saints. And I know that often we don't feel like coming to church. We often might get home after a long sermon like this and Sunday school and feel, I'm full. Why do I need to go back for another meal in the evening? Well, of course, it's always first and foremost God coming down to feed us in word and sacrament. And loved ones, we must see our need for that. We must see our need for a spiritual meal, gathering together with God's people and receiving from Him in the way that He has ordained. But not only that, the New Testament is clear that we respond to God's service to us in offering Him worship with reverence and awe and the sacrifice of His lips. Remember that even when we feel as though we may not want to go to the assembly, that this is pleasing to the Lord. It blesses the Lord that His people gather together and sing to His name. That His people gather together for a holy assembly, not a common one, a holy assembly. And it is something that is our great privilege and a delight to do. And it really speaks to us of our life in this world as we are preparing to be with our Lord forever and ever. To gather at the table that He has set in the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will eat there with Him and behold Him, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. When we will dine with Him and know that this is the One who gave me eternal life. This is the One, and He is the reason I am not now being punished for all my crimes and sins against God. Oh, what a wonderful thing to look forward to. And may we continue with anticipation to press forward to that day, even as we are often reduced to a crawl in this life. May we make use of the things that He has given us and the ways that He meets His people. For God has, in Christ, given us a sacrifice that atones for our sins and has reconciled us to Him forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless Your holy name and thank You for what You have done for us in Your Son. And we thank You for Your Word, O Lord, that reshapes, renews, redirects our minds. And we ask, Father, that now as we come to Your table to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven at Your right hand, You would lift our hearts to You, O Lord, and that we would behold in these simple and common elements Your love demonstrated to us and how Christ is our altar. We ask, Father, that You would be glorified in us and that You would continue to bless us and nourish our souls now as we come to You. Amen.